May God's grace and peace be yours today. Our scripture reading today is taken from Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80, if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord.
That's a short film that my friend Richie from college made this past summer. He said that, among other things, he was trying to get people to think about the brevity of life. It worked, right? I'm still moved every time I see it, and I've seen it many times. It's just a short walk. On a lighter note, I once heard someone say that life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it goes. You know, when you're young and you're waiting for your birthday party and you're waiting for summer and you're waiting to go to Six Flags and you're waiting for Christmas and you're waiting to get your driver's license and you're waiting for some independence and you're waiting to graduate, everything seems to move so slowly. It just can't get here fast enough. But the closer you get to the end, the faster it goes. We have this change of perspective that happens somewhere along the way where we realize that life is just flying by and we grasp at it to try to make it slow down, and we can't. Is there any way that we can just make time slow down? And if we can't, at least how can we make it meaningful? How can we have the most impact possible? You know, in every generation, there are songs that become popular that express the reality that life is fleeting, and it seems to pass us by. There was Cats in the Cradle by Harry Chapin, and there was Jim Croce singing, "If I Could Catch Time in a Bottle," in Kansas, telling us that all we are is dust in the wind. And Tim McGraw said, so live like you were dying. And then Five for Fighting sang 100 years. And Coldplay had a song called Clocks. And now it's Macklemore and Ryan Lewis talking about growing up and how it all seems to go so fast. The reality is that everybody of every generation experiences the same thing. We only get a few short years of life. We're in the middle of our series called Management That Matters. Each week for 6 weeks, we're talking about the premise that God has entrusted us with some precious resources. And the way that we handle those will have an eternally significant impact. Each week, we're looking at one particular resource and trying to see what God says about how we manage that. And today, as you might imagine, we're thinking about the resource, which is our time, our minutes and hours and days. Each one of us gets a certain number of those. They're a gift from God to steward well. So how do we do it? You know, some of the songs that I mentioned a moment ago are pretty old. And the fact that I said that makes some of you feel pretty old. The earliest one was 1970, Jim Croce, Time in the Bottle. But there's a song that captures this reality that's far older than any of those. And it's one that actually shows us how we can find meaning and lasting impact in the face of the brevity of life. It's a song that we know as Psalm 90. Fred read it for us just a moment ago. I would love it if you could open a Bible to Psalm 90 so that we could look into it together. You're welcome to use your Bible app on your phone. You're welcome to use the Bible on the chair in front of you. And if you're using that one, you can find this on page 929. In your bulletin today, I've also put a little outline in case you might find it helpful to fill in some blanks and take some notes. Some of you will find that useful, but hey, feel free to look up. My goal is not that you'll be able to get all the right answers, but that you'll be able to track with what God's showing us here in this song. You know, the Psalms were the songbook for God's people in Israel. It's what they used to sing their worship to God, to sing their prayers to God. The word psalm simply means song. And for all we can tell, this one was written by Moses, which means that it's one of the oldest pieces of literature in the Bible. It would have been written as early as 1400 BC, as late as 1200 BC. And it shows us once again that the theme that we're looking at today is universal. It has been true of human experience all throughout history. And I think that here in Psalm 90, we see three musts, three things that must happen if we're going to find meaning and lasting impact in the use of our time. Moses begins this song by calling God an interesting name. He says, God, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. God's been our dwelling place. It seems a little bit strange at first, but it makes sense if you think about where Moses and God's people were when he would have been writing. They had never yet had a permanent dwelling place of their own. Abraham, the father of the nation, had received God's promise that one day God would give his descendants their own homeland, the promised land, but he never really saw it materialize. For 400 years, his descendants lived in Egypt, most of that time as slaves. It was not really their permanent homeland. And then God used Moses to lead them out to freedom in a miraculous way, and yet because they failed to trust God when they got out into the wilderness, they were relegated to wander there for 40 more years, and that's where Moses died. He never got to have a permanent homeland. And so he calls out to God and says, you are our dwelling place. You have been the only thing that is consistent, the only thing that doesn't change, the only thing that is timeless is you, God. And there's great comfort in that, I think. Moses says in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is always and everywhere present, the timeless one. But in the light of God's timeless nature, our existence stands in stark contrast. So Moses says in verse 3, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. In verse 5, you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In other words, we're here today, gone tomorrow. Verse 10, Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. It's a very somber tone. And then the tone starts to change when we get to verse 12. This is where I think we see the first must, the key to finding lasting meaning and impact. Moses prays, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." I think you could say it this way. We must count our days for our days to count. We must count our days if our days are going to count. Teach us to number our days, Moses says. Well, that's great. What does that mean? I think there are several parts of this. I think one, counting our days means that we have to recognize that our days are numbered. We have to acknowledge our mortality, that our lives are fleeting, that we only have a limited life to live. I've told some of you before when this hit me in the face. I was 28, and I had some chest pains, so I went to the family doctor, tried to figure out what was going on, and he connected all the leads to my chest and ran an EKG, and he started to look really concerned, and then he walked out of the room for a few minutes, and he came back with a stack of papers looking really, really preoccupied, and he said, "Josh, I've got bad news, and I've got good news. The bad news is you're dying. The good news is it should take about 60 years. He was trying to tell me that your chest pains are a result of heartburn. It's not like you have heart disease or anything else going on. Bad news is you're dying. And at 28 years old, that hit me in the face. As young and healthy as I might have felt, my days are limited. All of us, we're dying. Our lives are one long process of decay. Happy way to start, right? I think the first key to making our days count is recognizing this, that they are numbered. Moses says we get maybe 70, 80 years if we're lucky. But even if we do, all of those years are marked by the sorrow that comes from knowing we're going to die. It doesn't matter where you're born, how wealthy you might be, where you got your education, what opportunities you were given, how hard you work, the same end awaits all of us. And so counting your days means recognizing that your days are numbered, because once you realize that, you're going to use them differently. But counting your days also means that you recognize why your days are numbered. Why your days are numbered. Did you notice this? Moses talks about why we have such brief lives in the psalm. Verse 3, he says that God turns people back to dust. And then in verse 7, he says, "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath." I think Moses is saying that it's God's anger at our sin that led him to put a limit on the number of our days. Moses is referring back to the curse of sin that we read about at the very beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 3, when the very first man and woman lived in paradise without any sin or death or destruction, with complete intimate relationship with God. God had warned them if they didn't trust him to have their best interest in mind, if they took matters into their own hands and ate the one forbidden fruit, that they would bring death and decay into the human story for themselves and for everyone who would follow. And as you know, they didn't trust God to have their best interest in mind. They did take matters into their own hands. They did eat the fruit. And in came death for every one of us. It wasn't God's intention in the beginning that we would die. It was his intention that we would live forever in intimate relationship with him and one another and with a perfect world. Death is a result of sin. And not only did we inherit death from our first ancestors, all of us also inherited their tendency to distrust God, to believe that we know better than he does what's best for us. And so when Moses says that all our days pass away under God's wrath, I think he's talking about the fact that death is part of our story, not because that was God's original intention, but because of our sin. Because every one of us has participated in the sin of distrusting God. We all share responsibility for the way things are. See, counting our days means realizing not only that our lives are finite, but then acknowledging that God's wrath in punishing sin by limiting our lives is justified. Derek Kidner is an Old Testament scholar who wrote about Psalm 90. He says it this way: death's universal shadow is a standing reminder of our human solidarity in sin and of the seriousness with which God views this. This is really an entry-level acknowledgement for being a follower of Jesus. Jesus said it this way: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know that they're part of the problem. Happy are those who stop pointing the finger out there to show what's wrong with the world and start by pointing it in here to say, yep, I am part of the reason that the world is broken the way that it is. See, the reason that this is a necessary and valuable step in making our days count is because this perspective brings about humility. Now, this is bad news, but it's bad news that leads us to good news. Because Moses says that when God teaches us to number our days, we gain a heart of wisdom. It leads to a wise perspective. One commentator paraphrased verse 12 by saying, teach us to remember that we must die in order that we might know how to live. This enables us to get perspective to live well. And this is the third part of counting our days. We must choose to make each day count. Choose to make each day count. In other words, because you have a limited number of days, determine to use each one strategically. We've been talking about this with every resource we've looked at. Take stock of what you have, and then be strategic in how you use it. When I was a kid, the best imaginable birthday party that you could ever have would be to have a party at Chuck E. Cheese. Anybody ever had a birthday party at Chuck E. Cheese? Yeah, quite a few. Probably been to one. You've heard about them. It's an arcade, basically. You spend a lot of money for pizza that's not very good and game tokens. And if you play good games, you can get a lot of prize tickets that you spend on precious junk at the prize counter. It's a great money-making endeavor. But my favorite game was, as a kid and still is today, a game they call Skee-Ball. Do you know the name Skee-Ball? Some Skee-Ball fans? Looks like this. In case you're not familiar, the way it works, you put your token in, and down that, well, you can't really see, there's a little hole on the right. You get about 6 heavy wooden balls that roll down. And your goal is then to roll it up the middle of that chute there and get it in one of the rings near the top for a high point total. And the more points you get by getting the ball in the right hole, the more prize tickets come out, you know, that you can use to buy junk at the end. And so you got to be really careful with how you throw it, because below that bottom ring there, there's a little gutter. You can't really see it on the screen. But if your ball goes in that gutter instead of one of the holes, you don't get any points. It's a throwaway. So you got to be really careful how you use each ball. In fact, still today, when our kids were a little bit younger, we were at Chuck E. Cheese, I'll get a few tokens for myself, spend them all on skee ball. And if one of my kids wants to come try one of the balls, I'm really reluctant to let him have a turn. Because I don't want you to waste one of those balls. We got to get everyone in for points, right? So we can get a lot of those prize tickets. When you only get 6, you got to be really careful how you use each one. There's no room to throw one away. What would happen if you looked at your hours and your days the way I look at skee ball? No throwaways. Make each one count. About 15 years ago, somebody literally challenged me to number my days. I was in grad school with a young baby at home, working a couple part-time jobs to make ends meet, studying. I felt like I had absolutely no time. If you had asked me to do something, to serve in a ministry at church or go to this function, I would say, listen, I don't have any time to spare. And so somebody challenged me actually to keep track, to keep a journal for a few weeks of all the ways I was spending my time. How many hours are you spending sleeping, eating, working, studying, praying, engaging in meaningful relationships? We didn't have smartphones yet, but maybe watching the news or surfing the web. So I tracked everything I did for a little while. And you know what I found? I was astonished to see how much time I actually had and how much time I was wasting. I had a lot more hours in the day than I realized, and I was kind of throwing away a lot of it. See, from the perspective of an older person like Moses, looking back, life is short. But from the perspective of one day And 1 week, you probably have a lot more time than you realize. Each one of us gets 168 hours per week to decide what we're going to do with. The trouble is that we waste a lot of it because we're not very strategic with it. It's like we're rolling skee balls into the gutter with the hours that we waste. There have always been ways that we waste time, but I was interested lately. I saw this on Facebook. It's been going around for a few weeks. A photographer put together a little show of photos. Photographer is the title. Photographer removes our smartphones to show our strange and lonely new world. He took all these photographs of people doing the daily things of life, barbecuing here. There are others, you know, couples talking or sitting together. And in every photo, he took out the smartphone from their hand. So you can tell that when they could have been interacting with one another, they're just basically staring at their hands. See, I think the biggest thief of our hours and days right now is our phone. I'm guilty as charged. It's mindless, right? We start checking Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or the news or whatever it is that we look at, playing a game. Before you know it, half an hour has passed, maybe even more. And we're throwing away the precious gift that God has given us. That exercise of literally counting my days and realizing how much time I had and how much I was wasting led me to start doing something that I still do every Sunday 15 years later. Maybe it's something you want to think about. After the services are over and after the college lunch is done, I'll go into my office and I'll sit down with my schedule. I still use an old-fashioned paper planner. And I'll literally pray the prayer of Psalm 90. Lord, help me to number my days aright. And then I'll look at the week and some of the things that have to get done, both at home and at work, and I'll approach it from a kind of a prayerful frame of mind to try to prioritize the things that I know God wants me to be spending my best hours on throughout the week. And it gives me a totally different perspective on the week. I see where there's some margin, some time that I have to work with. I see where things are going to be really busy, how I need to be strategic to make every hour count. And I would challenge, maybe you want to do those same exercises. Maybe you want to take a few weeks and just log what you're doing with your time. How are you spending it? Maybe you want to take a moment today or at another point early in the week to be strategic and think about how you're spending each hour and each day so that you can be strategic. You know, being strategic means saying no to some things so we can say yes to more important things. What are those things? What should we be saying yes to with our time? Well, there's some things we need to prioritize. For many of us, we need to prioritize rest. I don't just mean going to bed at night. We've talked about that a few weeks ago. I mean a whole day to rest, a Sabbath day. It's a gift that God offers you. It's one of the best gifts you could ever receive. 24 hours every week to stop your work, to stop your chores, to play, to pray, to worship, to feast, to enjoy relationships. It's a wonderful gift, but it's not going to happen unless you're strategic about it because other things are going to come up that are going to steal it away. Some of us need to be strategic about our working time. And maybe for a few of you, that means being intentional about working enough. But my hunch is for most of us, it means being strategic to keep work within its bounds because most of us tend to overwork. We stay an extra hour at the office. We bring work home with us. And we need to be strategic about it so that we save time for family, for relationships. We need to be strategic to spend that relational time well with our spouse, with our kids, if you're not married, with your small group or other friends. And when we have that time, we need to be intentional to use it well, to have meals together that are not interrupted by the TV or by looking at our phones, engaging with one another. We need to be strategic with our worship time on Sundays so that it doesn't get stolen away by trips to the beach or by sporting events. There's plenty of time to do those things after you prioritize this time together as a community of faith. We need to be strategic about our private spiritual disciplines, prayer and Bible study, because if we're not intentional to plan that, other things are going to steal it away. We need to be strategic about when we're serving in a ministry setting. College students, you are in a season of life when you have more time probably than you ever have before or than you ever will again. And you may not agree because it seems like there's so many things that come up and take your time. But I bet if you do this exercise to number your days, you'll find that you've got a lot of time to work with. For some of you, this is the first time that you've ever been in charge of how your time gets used. It is such an opportunity. Offer up your hours and your minutes to God so that you can be strategic in using them for His purposes. One really encouraging example of this I saw about 10 years ago. Gordon Fee is a New Testament scholar. He is probably the foremost expert on several books, including 1 Corinthians. He wrote the commentary that everybody uses to look at 1 Corinthians. He was one of the ones who translated the Bibles that you're holding if you're using our Bibles under the chairs. I mean, he knows more knowledge about the New Testament than we can fathom. Well, about 10 years ago, he retired from teaching and writing because he was entering the early stages of Alzheimer's disease. So he moved home to live with his son in Queens. We lived in Nassau County at the time. And even though he was starting to decline, he realized, you know, my mornings are still pretty good. Intellectually, I'm sharp. I've got energy. I feel personable. And he said to his son, I want to use those hours well. Will you gather some of the young pastors from our area and have them over to the living room on Friday mornings so that we can walk through 1 Corinthians together? And I got to be one of the young pastors who was invited and sit in a room with this man who has spent his life studying the New Testament. It was such a blessing. And not only was it a blessing for the Bible understanding, but for what it showed me about here's a man who's at the end of his years who is still saying, even as I decline, I want to use my best hours strategically for God's purposes. We must count our days for our days to count. Now, if we're willing to do that, I think we'll see that there are two other things that have to happen if we're going to find lasting meaning and impact in our brief days. Because you see, if we just number our days and we just realize how short they are, what's the risk of that? You're going to be depressed all the time, right? We're dying. It's going to happen pretty soon. So what's the point? But there is an answer for that, and we see it in verse 14. Moses prays, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. We must find our daily satisfaction in God's unfailing love. Now, there's some interesting things that Moses does with words here. There's a play on words with the phrase, all our days. See, if you look up at verse 9, we saw that all our days pass away under God's wrath. They are fleeting because of sin. But now, in verse 14, we see that there is a way that all our days can be filled with joy. And it happens when each day we find our satisfaction for that day in God's love. There's also a double meaning, I think, in the word morning. Satisfy us with your steadfast love or unfailing love in the morning. You see, just a few verses ago, Moses used the word morning to symbolize our youth. The morning of our lives is like a flower that sprouts up and then quickly passes away. And so now when Moses says, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, there is the surface meaning. I do think he's talking about every morning, literally, but I also think he's saying, if we can learn in the morning of our lives to be satisfied every day with the unfailing love of God, we will have the key to be joyful and glad as long as we live. Regardless of how many or how few days we may get, there will always be a way for us to sing for joy. See, I think most of us would say that we believe with our heads that God loves us. But that's different from beginning each day by letting God's love be the fuel for our hearts for that day, by taking time to reflect every morning on God's unfailing love for us. When we do that, that gives us the ability to be glad and sing for joy in that day. That gives us the ability to be hopeful and optimistic regardless of the circumstances. There's just one other word I want to make sure you catch here. When Moses says, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, in Hebrew that he was writing in, the word for unfailing love is one that we talk about a lot around here. It's the Hebrew word hesed. We saw it just a couple months ago in Jonah. It's hard to translate. It means God's unfailing love, God's loyal covenant love, God's commitment to his people, his persistence in loving you, regardless of how you failed, his refusal to give up on you, his willingness to go to any cost to have you in relationship with himself. It's the word that in the New Testament becomes the word grace. You see, there will never be a day in your life, however long or short it may be, when this source of satisfaction, God's unfailing love for you, is not available. It's available every morning, just like a rich breakfast buffet. When I was in high school in Tennessee, the king of all breakfast experiences was the Shoney's breakfast buffet. You guys know Shoney's? See, on Long Island, everybody has their favorite deli or diner. In the South, it's all about the Shoney's breakfast buffet. They've got like a whole room of almost this size that three sides, three walls have food on them, you know, tables. They've got eight different kinds of sausage, pounds and pounds of bacon, grits, eggs cooked four ways, bagels, not very good bagels, but bagels, croissants, toast, biscuits and gravy, and then a little fruit section so you don't feel so bad about all the other stuff you ate. And when I was in high school, my grandparents lived right down the street, and they would go to Shoney's breakfast buffet a lot of Saturday mornings. And they would typically invite me to go, and they would treat for breakfast. Now, the temptation was always to sleep late on Saturdays, and then I would miss breakfast. But the reality is there was no excuse for me to go hungry on Saturday. I could go to Shoney's breakfast buffet and be filled up for the next couple days. You know, the Psalms actually say that God's unfailing love is like a rich buffet of food. We see that in Psalm 36. The writer says, "How priceless is your unfailing love," same word, "O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights." There is no reason for you to go hungry spiritually. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 7, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." He is saying that God offers you a quality of life that starts now and goes on into eternity. It is available for you every morning if you will come to Jesus, reflecting on his word and what it says about his love for you. Let him fill you up every day. It doesn't mean that you're always going to be happy-go-lucky or that your circumstances will always be pleasant, but it will always enable you to be secure and satisfied and hopeful and bolstered by God's rich love for you. He thinks you are so special that he gave his son to show you, and he wants to remind you of that every day if you'll let him. So our strategic numbering of our days needs to include time to be satisfied with God's unfailing love. Lastly, as we count our days, we must invite God to make our days count. We must invite God to make our days count. Moses prays at the end of the psalm in verse 17, and he says, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. I think Moses realizes that because our lives are so short and so fleeting, there's a temptation to say, well, why work? Why does it even matter? It's not going to last anyway. And so he prays, "God, let your favor rest on us. Will you establish our work so that it has a lasting impact?" Now, that word favor in the Hebrew is a much richer, more colorful word than we can tell in English. It has the connotation of meaning beauty or pleasantness. In one place, it even refers to deliciousness. It describes the taste of a honeycomb. Moses is praying that the deliciousness of God's presence will rest on our work in a way that makes it eternally significant. See, when that happens, when we offer up our hours and our days to God and we invite him to make them count, it is possible for everything you do to have a lasting impact. Whether you work in a hospital or in a classroom or wiping the noses of your children at home every day or framing buildings or running electrical wires or fitting pipe, anything you put your hand to can be meaningful when you invite God to make it count. Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians 15 that because Jesus is risen, any work that we commit to the Lord will not be in vain. It will be lasting, even if we can't see it. So offer up your moments and your days to God. Invite him to do something with each moment and each task that will have a lasting impact. Your days will count when you invite God to make them count. So let me ask you, did Moses get to see this prayer answered? This cry for God to make his work eternally significant? You know, he says it another way in verse 13. He says, "Relent, Lord, how long will it be?" You know what he's talking about? Relent means turn back. He's saying, "Turn back, Lord, turn back this curse that our sin has brought into being. Turn us back into the immortal, timeless creatures that we were originally intended to be." Did Moses get to see that prayer answered? Well, if you just look in the short term of his Old Testament story, we'd have to say no. In fact, the end of Moses' life is one of the saddest scenes in the Bible. Because here's the man who led God's people to freedom. And at the very end of his life, God shows him the promised land from a distance, looking out from a mountain. And yet he doesn't get to ever go there. He dies. But if we step back and we look at the big story of the Bible, you know what we see? Moses got to see the answer. We see it when Moses shows up in the New Testament. I don't mean just when his name shows up. I mean when Moses, the person, shows up. It happens in the story that we call the Transfiguration. It's right after Jesus' disciples have realized for the very first time that Jesus is the timeless one. You know, Moses said, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." There was a moment when it struck those 12 guys. This man we're walking around one is that everlasting to everlasting, timeless one. Peter cried out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And just as soon as they got that part, you know what Jesus said? "You're right. And in order for you to be timeless like I am, I have to go to a cross and suffer and die." And Peter says, "No, Jesus, you can't do that. You've got a world to conquer. There are people just waiting for you to come heal them. We can fill auditoriums, we can write books, and we can have podcasts and sign autographs and get really wealthy." And Jesus says, "No. In fact, Peter, if I go to a cross, you know what the reality is that you get to experience? Let me show you." So he brings Peter and James and John up onto a mountain. And when they get up there, Jesus is instantly transfigured. That means that he takes on the outward appearance that he had in heaven. They can see with their eyes, this is the eternal, timeless one. And they're dumbfounded. But just as soon as they see that, two other people show up looking a lot like Jesus, talking with him. It was Elijah and Moses, chatting with Jesus as if they're old friends, alive and well. It's been at least 1,200 years since Moses died. But you see what Jesus is showing them and us? That the one who wrote Psalm 90, who cried, "Turn back, Lord, how long?" Who was despairing over the brevity of life, got to become timeless. Because the real timeless one, Jesus, took on our mortality. He took on our curse of sin on the cross so that he could break it. And so any of us who believe in him, in what he did for us on the cross, who acknowledge our part in making the world the way it is, we get to become timeless like him. My friend Richie, in that film he made, he ended it in a very strategic way. Just pull that slide up. He ended it with this scene of the old man who's been walking throughout the short walk of life with all these different shoes. He gets to the end and he realizes the sidewalk is coming to an end. And he turns back to look at all the old shoes. And remember, he used the cane to try to grasp them, thinking, "That's what I really need. I need to go back to an earlier season of life." But then he realizes, number one, that's never going to happen. And number two, that's not what I really want. So he drops the cane. And he takes one intentional step off the walk into an eternity. It's a picture of the fact that because Jesus, the timeless one, became subject to the limits of time and death, we get to enter eternity without fear. Death no longer has a hold on us. It doesn't have to mark all of our days. If our days are going to count, we must count our days. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we think about the number of our days, it drives us back to this gospel, this good news, that you took the curse of our sin into yourself so that we could be free from it. Lord, enable us to see what that says about your unfailing love for us. Enable us to believe it with all of our hearts. Enable us to come to you every morning to be filled up and satisfied with that unfailing love so that our days and our hours can be strategically offered to you. We need your help to do this, Lord. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.